Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
This morning's scripture comes from the book of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Please hear what the Spirit is saying. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when this will be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus said to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is the beginning of the birth pangs." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Picture this scenario. A nation, this nation, is at a crossroads as a country approaches a major presidential election. People are worried about the economy, about unemployment. Families are desperate. Many people feel as though they've been abandoned by leaders who are simply out of touch, more interested in scoring political points than solving the problems that everyday citizens are facing. There's deep, deep division. Frustration and fear are palpable. Some cling to a hope that new leadership will bring some measure of hope. Others fear that no leader can tackle the issues at hand. And of course, on the campaign trail, the rhetoric is heated. One candidate warns about a lack of leadership and paints a picture with bold ideas. And another defends their record, insisting that experience and patience are what the country needs most. And so the country is divided, caught between fear of the unknown and dissatisfaction with the status quo. You can observe that the stakes are impossibly high. What will happen? Is it even possible to see any measure of hope? The voters voted, and in 1932, the United States elected its next president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. What did you all think I was talking about? You had it right? I'm not surprised. You are a student of history. In his inaugural address, Roosevelt stood before a nation consumed by fear and uncertainty. And rather than dismissing the challenges, he called the people to rise above the fear. He famously declared, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." These words spoken during the Great Depression struck a chord with a nation that was longing for reassurance. Roosevelt was right. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And I wonder if Roosevelt himself was inspired by the quote of the Messiah, of the Christ, reminding us not to be afraid, not to be alarmed, not to let ourselves be overcome with fear when our vision can be clouded and the possibilities of hope seem limited. Roosevelt says, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Jesus says, "Do not be alarmed." In our text today, the disciples are observing the temple. It's beautiful. They're seeing its grandeur and observing it with a sense of permanence and security. But one of the things their admiration suggests is an appreciation for human permanence over divine permanence. Well, Jesus offers his prediction, suggesting that the temple would be destroyed. Can you imagine their sense of hopelessness then? That this symbol of grandeur and permanence was indeed impermanent. Do you imagine them feeling shaken? The Roman historian Tacitus described the temple complex as a mountain of white marble adorned with gold, a temple of immense wealth. Its enormous storms mystified many, and the surrounding complex included sprawling courtyards, colonnaded courts, grand porches, balconies, covered walkways, monumental stairs. Herod, the great builder, built it to impress the wealthiest and most powerful rulers of the day. And he succeeded. Theologian Robert Bryant of Presbyterian College in Clinton, South Carolina, writes, "A review of Mark's preceding context is instructive." Bryant's talking about Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple. "When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes directly to the temple. He then departs to Bethany," which literally means house of the poor, "and the next day returns to Jerusalem, cursing a leafy but barren fig tree along the way." You remember this in the Gospel of Mark. "And that leafy fig tree subsequently dies. Jesus then enters the temple, cleanses it, igniting the fury of the religious leaders." Bryant continues, "Now here, while leaving the temple, a disciple comments on the temple complex's leafy experience. 'Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings.' But Jesus announces its inevitable destruction. Symbolically, then, the temple continues to be barren of true worship, like the religious leaders who serve in it, and it will be destroyed like the fig tree. Jesus' declaration, then, is no small reminder to his followers to look beyond appearances. True worship of God has a different center, and it expresses itself in different ways." After Jesus makes this proclamation, he and the disciples leave the temple and they go to the Mount of Olives. Now in the Gospel of Mark, mountains, mountaintops, elevated places are significant. It is on a mountaintop in the third chapter of Mark that Jesus appoints the 12. It is on a mountaintop in the sixth chapter that Jesus prays. It is on a mountaintop in the ninth chapter that Jesus is transfigured. And now Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple in the manner of a teacher. And there is precedent for what he has said. The 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Ezekiel foresee the departure of God's glory from the temple to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 names the Mount of Olives as the locus of redemption in the last days. The disciples' own question resembles a statement in Daniel 12 suggesting an understanding of the temple prophecy in eschatological terms. Eschatology, the end times. The prophecy destruction of the sanctuary is one aspect of what Jesus describes as all these things. Do you imagine the disciples' sense of hopelessness? Do you imagine the deepness of despair? Have you experienced hopelessness and despair? And as always, Jesus responds. He responds in a couple of ways. One, well, he tells them to be careful who they listen to. He tells them to be careful who they choose as a leader. He warns of false prophets, of deceivers, of those who would claim Jesus' identity and power, but do it for their own benefit. And we might also hear this as an implicit command for ourselves to follow Jesus' teachings and example. And Jesus draws the illustration of birth pangs. Now, I will be the first to tell you that I have never experienced labor and delivery. I will tell you I have seen its beauty. I have not experienced the difficulty of a changing body. Even as new life is formed. But the pain, even if muted by medications of childbirth. I will tell you, friends, I don't think I could handle it. But I have seen the beauty of new life and the voice as it cries, experiencing the world in a new way for the first time. Emily Towns from Vanderbilt Divinity School talks about salvation as we seek the newness that is to come. She writes, salvation enters our lives to offer both hope and challenge. It's a process of repentance, forgiveness, and new birth, and is not a static event in our lives. Remarkably, in the midst of the predictions of destruction, if not annihilation, lie the seeds of salvation. She continues, we move from darkness to light, from alienation to divine community, from guilt to pardon, from slavery to freedom, from the fear of hostile powers to liberty and assurance. In short, what it means is that through abiding faith, we receive salvation through God's grace. For those who live with a faith that seeks a deep relationship with God, one that does not rely on trite formulas and poorly developed doctrines, we find in and through God's grace the pathway through devastation and suffering. Salvation. For the time of destruction, which is an ending, is also a beginning for people of deep faith. The new life found in salvation helps to remind us that to have new life, all things must grow and change. Jesus' words are unsettling. And yet, he offers salvation and hope. These things that sound terrifying are birth pangs. These things that sound terrifying are change that bring about newness, new life. And in that newness and in that promise of new life, there is hope. Roosevelt did indeed guide this country out of the Great Depression. And we might look at his reminders about fear as a way that he chose to lead without fear. We, as we consider what we may face in our lifetimes, in the lifetimes of humanity, we may look at those with fear. And yet, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And if we are able to resist that sense of fear, to lean into the promise of newness, perhaps that bold faith is a participation in God's work of renewal. Letting our lives reflect hope and courage even in the face of uncertainty. Do not be alarmed sounds reassuring. But it's more than reassurance. My friends, do not be alarmed as a call to action. A challenge to live as though God's Spirit is already at work. Let us live into this hope. And let us participate in it. Amen.